Amen. That is a powerful song, isn't it? I hope that you were concentrating on the words. These songs are just so rich and so deep with meaning as we sing them. What a praise it is to God. Mark chapter 13. If you're visiting with us today, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're at this very pivotal chapter, chapter 13, called the Olivet Discourse. In this chapter, Jesus gives to His disciples, only 2 days before the cross, He gives them a picture, a glimpse of what the future holds. The future for the first century church, and the future for future generations, even included in that, the generation that we live in. So this is an incredibly complex chapter. There's a lot that I'm going to read to you today that will be somewhat difficult to grasp because it's what the future holds in judgment. But nonetheless, it is here in Holy Scripture for us. And I would just ask you today to try to concentrate and focus and think about these words. It really all hinges on verse 4, where the disciples ask this question and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to him, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not yet you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's stop at that point and pray. Lord, we ask this morning as we once again visit this passage that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, prepare us, let us see, Lord, what you want us to receive this morning from this your holy word. I pray, Lord, as we look at this coming judgment, that we will indeed praise the God above for delivering us, for giving us a salvation that prepares us and secures us, and who will find us enduring to the end. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a day coming, a day unlike any other day in history. The scripture writers call it in the Old Testament the day of the Lord. And I want to read to you a passage in the book of Joel. Joel is a prophet. And Joel prophesied this day. Not only is this prophecy of Joel a prophecy of his day, and it was partially fulfilled in his day, and a day of judgment did come, just like he said. But it wasn't a complete fulfillment. We know that, because the day of the Lord will include many incredible events. Joel chapter 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. Go down to verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great. For strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Who can endure it? The disciples asked Jesus in this passage in Mark 13, Lord, when is this going to happen? And what are the signs of your coming? Jesus described these signs as birth pains. Pains that happen right before the delivery. Pains that happen right up to the delivery. And Jesus is saying that a judgment is coming, and these signs will go before that coming. We saw, first of all, from verse 6 last time, that there's going to be widespread deception all over the earth, all over the world. It's already started. You see it. It's called the spirit of apathy. It is a disregard for truth. It is where churches like this no longer revere the Holy Scriptures and instead replace from their pulpits a social gospel. A gospel that sort of keeps people feeling okay about themselves. We're told that in the last days people will be swayed by every wind of doctrine that comes along rather than holding to the Word of God. And then he said a second sign that we touched on last time in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. We see here worldwide devastation following these wars. Luke adds to these devastations following the wars. Mark says earthquakes and famines. Luke adds plagues and terrors and famines. So we have a widespread deception. We have a global war. And right now, I mean, just read your paper anytime. Another war is breaking out as I speak. I'm sure of it. It will continue to get worse. Followed by this worldwide devastation. All of these things that are going to happen in the world. Go with me to the book of Revelation. We didn't have time last time to read this. So I just wanted you to hear these words and see these words from the Scripture. Revelation chapter 6 describes a little bit of this for us. And I just want you to know that as a church, we're not going to be here for this. Aren't you glad? I believe God's going to take the church out of this world before these terrible things happen. But during this period, here are some of the things that you can read or listen to. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. I looked and behold an ashen horse. He who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. That's a fourth of the earth destroyed. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And look at verse 12. I looked and he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. A fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. That's what it's going to look like. Some of you read the paper this morning about that satellite that is going to hit the earth sometime, and it's 20,000 pounds or something. It's huge. It's the size of a bus. They don't know for sure where it's going to hit. That's just tiny compared to the catastrophic universal fall of the stars and things in this terrible judgment of the Lord. Go to chapter 8 of Revelation. And you know, I want you to be prepared for this. I think you need to be talking to your neighbors about this. That judgment is coming. The church of the living God will be rescued before this great and terrible event. I believe that. This is a day coming and nothing will be like it. Verse 7 of chapter 8. The first sounded, there came hail and fire mixed with blood. They were thrown down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into a sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. A third angel sounded. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. It just keeps going on and on and on in the book of Revelation until we get to the end and the great judgment of God falls. I believe that during this period of time called the tribulation, that I believe Jesus is referring to here, we learn about two men. Go with me to Revelation chapter 11. During this period of great, great judgment, when the world, this devastation of the world and all of this widespread deception and the wars and all of the things just wreaking havoc on this world, God will raise up two special men. Some believe that one of them will be Enoch, because Enoch never died. Enoch just was walking with God, the book of Genesis says, and God just took him. Some say that Enoch will be one of these two witnesses preaching during this terrible judgment. Others say that definitely one of them has to be Moses. Moses was buried by God up on the mountain. It's sort of secretive. And the devil wanted his body. And you can read in Jude about that, that Michael the archangel contested and protected. It's really interesting about that. Moses may indeed be one of those witnesses I'm going to read to you about here in Revelation 11. He is the lawgiver. He does represent the law of the Old Testament. And then the other one must be Elijah. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. And Elijah represents the prophets, the law and the prophets. What better way to proclaim in the last day of judgment, thus saith the Lord God. Revelation chapter 11, I believe, talks about that. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, that's 3.5 years, or half of the period of time God has set aside for this tribulation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the day so that rain will not fall during the time of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So for 3.5 years, these two preachers will go global preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that we preach today, that God is Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and we are to worship Him, and we are created for Him, and for His good pleasure. Not for our own happiness or our own welfare, but for Him. These witnesses will preach, and God will give them incredible power until their work is finished. And then God will allow these two witnesses to die. Now, I bring this to you because there will be worldwide persecution for those who name the name of Jesus. This is where the number 666 comes in. And we all question, what does that number mean? We really don't know. It's a number of a man. It's some type of a number of identity. It's a seal that people will take to themselves, much like they're doing to our pets now, where they're putting in our pets a little chip that identifies them wherever they are. You have one of those in your cell phone. Hope you have those turned off right now. It is a locator. It is a GPS device now that you can be located anywhere. There will be in time to come, and I've read about this already, little things you can put under your skin and just go to Kroger and get what you want and get out the door. Your checking account is billed. All you have to do is check it, make sure they didn't charge you for stuff. That's the end of shoplifting, because if you leave the place with stuff in your pockets, it's already charged to your account. I mean, think about all of this. Well, during this time in the economy, this Antichrist will devise such an incredible scheme that you cannot buy or sell without this number. There will be incredible persecution. Someone must not have heard that. So maybe I need to repeat that last phrase. But I don't remember what I said. So, an incredible period, concentrated down into a small period of time where there is worldwide persecution. Persecution against those who name the name of Christ. Now, in Jesus' day, and these verses that I read to you that Jesus told His disciples about this persecution, about being, you'd be thrown out of the synagogue, you would be scourged, and all of these things, that happened in history. There's always been persecution for God's people. It didn't happen as much in the first century church because Rome was experiencing a time of peace, but it did indeed happen. We read the historical accounts about Nero and about the burning of Rome, and how that some believe that basically he accused the Christians of this and blamed them for this, and there was a great persecution following that, though there's people contesting that. But we know that Trajan was an emperor that made it illegal to be a Christian because everyone had to sacrifice to the Roman gods. This was the whole issue of persecution in the first century and second century. It wasn't that they hated Jesus. It wasn't that they hated Christianity. It's that if you refused to worship the Roman gods, then you indeed would be imprisoned, persecuted, killed, whatever it may mean. So it was all about this. In the first three centuries A.D., most outbreaks of persecution did not begin with imperial authorities. They began as local pogroms inspired by a feeling on the part of the inhabitants of the individual cities that the Christians in their midst were atheists whose presence upset the traditional gods. It was a reaction that is summed up best by Tertullian's observation. Here's what he said. If the Tiber rises to the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky stands still, if the earth moves, if there is a famine, if there is pestilence, the cry goes up, Christians to the lions. They thought that the Christians were the reason why they had a famine. They thought that the Christians were the reason why the pestilences came or whatever else came in the town, because they were not worshiping the Roman gods. So the church was persecuted all through the history for lots of different things. But the persecution specifically, I believe that Jesus is talking about in Mark 13, is persecution because of their naming the name of Jesus. Satan hates the name Jesus. And he does not want you to have a relationship with the living Savior. As a result of that, down through the history, there's record after record after record of fierce persecution. Well, this was just another one of the birth pains, worldwide persecution. And then fifthly, according to verse 13, back to Mark's gospel. This sort of catches us up a little bit, but back to this passage here, we're going to see in verse 13 a willful defection of false believers. Now, listen to verse 13. You may have wondered what this meant. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? That almost sounds like you have to work for yourself. Go with me to Matthew 24. In this same passage, just spoken by another gospel writer, Matthew, I want to read to you these verses. In verse 10 of chapter 24, listen to as Matthew records the words of Jesus. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Go with me to the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. I want to spend the remaining moments this morning on a subject that comes right out of Mark's gospel. A subject that is one of the most foundational truths that you need to know and that you need to hold on to. And that is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is a great truth. This is a bedrock truth. This is a foundational promise that Scripture has given to all those who are the true believers. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Listen to what John says. John is writing here in the latter part of the first century. He's the last disciple. He was the only disciple, I think, that wasn't martyred. He's writing as an aged man. And as he has looked at Christianity now for some 60 years, here's what he says about the church. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. False believers abandon Christ's visible church because they were never a part of His invisible church. According to what the New Testament teaches, and we're going to spend a good deal of time and many scriptures to make sure you go home with this truth, these false believers forsake God's earthly family, the church, because they were never truly a part of His spiritual family. According to Matthew chapter 7, go with me there if you will. We're just going to be turning a bunch of different verses. So guys up there, hope you can, I'm sure you will keep up. You can get there quicker than I can. Matthew chapter 7, you will remember these verses, but listen to them. Many will say to me on that day, what day is he talking about? The day of the Lord? A day of judgment? Someday that's toward the end of time where judgment will take place. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. The verb is gnosko. It's a verb of knowledge, meaning by knowledge by experience. It's a marriage word. When the Scripture talks about Adam knew his wife in the Old Testament, then in the New Testament, the word, whenever it is used, it is knowledge by experience. Jesus said, you've done all these things. You've been to church. You've even performed miracles. That's hard to understand, isn't it? But I'm sorry. I've never had a relationship with you. I've never had your heart in my hand. You've never been mine. You see, this verse, he that endures to the end shall be saved, it's not a person's endurance that produces the salvation. But endurance is the proof of salvation. It is the root that produces the fruit. And so, whenever, and maybe you know someone who is, quote, defected, they left the church, they've left God, they no longer profess to be a Christian. They never were because of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that what God starts, He will finish. People who are genuinely saved do not, will not, cannot depart from the faith. Now, genuine, I love that. Say it again. Amen. This is the truth. I don't know. We've taken the truth of salvation and we've made it so man-centered. It's not man-centered at all. It's God's business to keep us. There's no way I could keep myself saved. Could you? You ever wonder about this, that the Bible doesn't give any recipe for getting resaved anywhere? It just doesn't. Whenever you come in, you're in. It's like Noah in that great ark. I love to use this illustration. Imagine if God had Noah built this big ark and get all the animals in and everything, and then God said to Noah, now I want you to stand outside here and hold on and do the very best you can. That's even ridiculous to think about. God put him inside. Why did He put him inside? Because a storm was coming. A storm unlike any other in the history of the earth. He put him inside the ark. Why? Because it was His sovereign plan to preserve he and his family through the flood. And that is the perseverance that I'm talking to you about this morning. Genuine believers may stumble and fall, but the sovereign grace of a sovereign God will not fail. Now I want to show you an incredible verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're going to love this verse. It's going to leave you on a high mountaintop praising God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to start with verse 4. And listen to these words. Paul writes to this church at Corinth and he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. This is a powerful word. Listen to it. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also, what? What does it say? Confirm you to the first time you fall down, the first time you mess up, the first time you go south when God says go north? No. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word confirm is an incredible word. It's used in a legal sense as well. It's like the notary's seal. Some of you travel. We love to travel. We've gone lots of places and hope to go many more places. And the one thing I've learned is pretty important. If you're following somewhat of an itinerary, to get a confirmation number to your hotel, pretty important. I mean, if you happen to go to a place and there's a conference, have some of you done that before? You just said, we don't worry about it. And you'll get into a city or town, maybe it's a big city, and they've got this huge conference going on and you can't find a room anywhere. But if you had a confirmation number from something you did previously and it was confirmed, that confirmation number is your guarantee. It's pretty important. It's pretty important to have that. And so this confirmation is a guarantee. It is a legal guarantee. And it is the same thing as a seal. Now, when something is sealed, it does a couple of different things. Number one, it shows you that it hasn't been tampered with. But also, it shows you the correctness of the contents. What God has done in this confirmation of our salvation, called the perseverance of the saints, He has confirmed that you are His. You are His. You are sealed with His seal. And nobody, Satan himself, cannot tamper with what God has stamped. That make you feel good? You can't lose it. You're His. You're confirmed. Everything is established. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him." And here it is, established, confirmed in your faith. "Just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men and the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And, watch this, "and in Him you have been made," say it, "complete." The word is literally the word "full." And it's written in the perfect tense. You say, what does that mean? It means that God filled you when He saved you. And that fullness is going to take you all the way to the end. That's what the perfect tense says. Action sometime in the past with continuing results all the way through the future. You say, I don't feel like I'm complete. That's the Christian life. Making our practice get closer to our position. But beloved, according to this great doctrine of the faith, we are complete in Him. We are established in our faith. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Just a couple of pages over. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 is perhaps the one most people read and think about this subject of perseverance. But listen to what Paul says to this great church at Philippi. "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Beloved, He won't give up. I would give up. You would give up. You know, it doesn't take much for us to give up on each other, does it? You do a couple of things wrong, or you don't tell me the truth, or whatever. And before you long, I'm sort of stretching you out there a little further, and I'm not going to deal with it much anymore. God is not that way. He has promised to get us from the starting point to the end. That is His promise. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is an incredible promise for us. Now, taking this verse apart just a little bit. When He says, "I am confident of this very thing," you actually could translate this little couplet, "I am confident of just this and nothing else." This little couplet of Greek words, it's really interesting. This thing and nothing else. God, who began this good work, will complete it. And this is a preposition in compound with the word telos, the end. He's going to get us to the end. He's going to get us to the end. That should take a load off of you, knowing that God will accomplish what He started. It's not up to me to just... I'm tired of pedaling this bicycle. I don't think I'm going to make it up this hill. That's the way some people think their Christianity is. And when you stop pedaling, you feel like God's not happy with you anymore. Pedal again, pedal faster. And it's just an unending burden. Jesus does not want you to carry that burden. According to this great doctrine of the Bible, if you are saved, God has invested something in you. He has given you a down payment, an earnest of the Holy Spirit to show you He's serious about your life as a Christian. And if you try to stray from Him, He will bring you back. He will bring you back. And you may think, well, how is He going to bring me back? God has His ways. And He always finds His man. And you may be listening to me this morning, and you may be secretly on your way away from God. Listen to the message of the Scripture. God wants you back, and He will have you back. This same book of Philippians, verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me." Chapter 2 and verse number 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Once again, the perseverance of the saints because of the work of God in us. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And verse 12, let me just remind you of this verse. You, many of you have this memorized. Verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of God, but..." or the will of man, but of the will of God. There's so many other verses we could go to. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It's a picture of God's work in us, God's work in you, the perseverance of the saints. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Describe this whole process. How that before the foundation of the world, God declared you and you and you and you and you and you that I'm going to get you through from the start to the finish. One of the best illustrations I've heard of this was written by a 19th century commentator. His name is F.B. Meyer. Listen to these words, and I hope this will sort of pull together everything that I've tried to express this morning. "We go into the artist's studio and find there unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work, or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete." You go into God's workshop, and there are portraits already painted, completed, masterpieces that you will see one day. Do you know that, as I understand it, when we go to heaven, we will be able to see our completeness in Christ, but not until then. We labor for it now. We long for it now. We say, "Lord, can't you work any faster on me? I've got so many weaknesses and flaws and so many things. Lord, if I could only be this or this or this or this. And he's saying up there, oh, but if you could see the picture that I painted and all of your inadequacies that you see, I placed on Christ. He's taken care of that for you. Just live and grow and love and lead others to the saving knowledge of the gospel. So I want you to have in your mind this morning as we leave this place, I am wonderfully saved, and it'll take me to the finish. I hope that you believe this. Let's bow our heads. As we pray this morning, it is my prayer that this will stretch you to believe that God is so much bigger than you thought He was. He's so much more involved in the completion of your salvation than you know that He is. The Scripture says we're to work out this salvation. What does that mean? It means that from the past, God has set this in motion. That in the current right now, that I am called upon to live a certain way and walk a certain walk and respond to the dictates of the Holy Spirit's teaching in my life. That brings glory to God. And in the future, I'm going to realize this glory. So, I don't know where you are in that process. Some of you may not be saved. You may not. You've never come to Christ. You've never surrendered. You've never said, Jesus, I want your work in my life. I want you to paint my painting. And I want my life to be in your workshop. This morning, I'd ask you to just, in the quietness of this moment, lift up your prayer. Acknowledge who He is. Call His name, Jesus. And ask, as men and women, boys and girls have asked and are asking now all over our world, Jesus, save me. And as you pray that prayer, believe. Believe with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He does love you. He died for you. He's willing to start that work right now in your heart. Will you believe it? Will you trust it? And Christian, maybe you've gotten caught up in the things of this world, forgotten how wonderful these doctrines of grace are. That I am preserved to the end. No one can take me out of the Father's hand. I am saved, wonderfully saved. As you're reminded of that today, I pray that that will encourage you to live like a Christian, to look like a Christian, to talk like a Christian, to think like a Christian, to love like a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today. We thank you so much for keeping us, for saving us. There's not a single person in this room that can have anything to boast in. Our only boast can be this, is that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that one day we gave our heart to Jesus from His call and His even opening our eyes. That is our only boast and claim. Lord, as we come to you today, we thank you for your keeping power. Thank you for your promise of making us complete. Thank you that all we must do is look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is right now on the right hand of the Father, looking down, praying for us, helping us, challenging us, and keeping us. Thank you, God, for this wonderful truth. We know that those who are alive and remain in this great tribulation period, those who are truly born again will make it. Thank you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.